This evening, like I said, we are picking up in Psalm chapter 6 as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the scriptures. Psalm 6 has within it a title, at least in many of your Bibles, it might read, A Prayer of Faith in Time of Distress. And it's great to pray a prayer of faith, trusting God when you're feeling distressed. To the chief musician. So again, this was a psalm that the Lord, through David, penned that he wanted to be sung on the Temple Mount. With stringed instruments, so get all the strings involved, on an 8-stringed harp. I don't know if there was a 10-string or a 12-string or whatever, but this was for the 8th-string harp, a psalm of David. We don't know the specific event, but apparently David penned this psalm when he was sick, and he feared that this might be the end, he might die. He also believed that his sickness was indeed the result of some sin. We know in Scripture that many sicknesses that we have are not the direct result of some personal sin. But all sicknesses really are the result of the sin nature, of the curse upon the earth. There are some specific sins that will lead to sickness. If somebody is out there sleeping around and they catch a venereal disease, then that is indeed a sickness, a disease related to their specific sin. We don't know what the sin was that David felt led to this sickness, but he's praying for healing based on God's mercy, and you'll see that. He doesn't say, Lord, I deserve this. He'll say, I sinned. I deserve this, Lord, but would you please heal me anyway? He also prayed for protection and deliverance from his enemies. See, the enemies were rejoicing that David was getting what he deserved, at least in their minds. David's sick, well, that guy sure deserves it. And in David's weakened state, the enemies were plotting and planning to try to do David in. So really, this psalm is kind of a two-parter. The first part, David asks for mercy for himself. The second part, he asks for protection and deliverance from his enemies. In verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 6, David will say, Save me from what's within. Save me from what's within. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Any of you that have raised children, sometimes your kids will do things that will really upset you, maybe frighten you, really make you mad. Sometimes parents will punish their kids in anger and kind of go a little bit too far. Their punishment sometimes can become more severe than the offense. It's like they do something and you're thinking, okay, I'm really going to let them have it based on all the times beforehand that they kept pushing my buttons. Well, David here is pleading with God, hey, Lord, would you please calm down before you lower the boom on me? Don't rebuke me in your anger or chasten me in your hot displeasure. And then he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. So whatever illness David had, he felt it deep down, even in his bones. His bones ached. And notice how he doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't say, wow, I'm suffering and this really isn't fair. Now, there is somebody in Scripture who did say those words. Who was that man, by the way? Job, that's right. He wanted to argue with God. He and his friends were under the wrongful notion that if you do really, really good, then God is obligated to really bless you. But if you do anything bad, then God is going to lower the boom and you're going to be punished. Now, Job's friends saw that he was suffering physically, and they said, Job, you must have been a horrible person. You must have secret sin in your life, and if you would just repent and do what's right, then God will bless you. And Job's response was, but I'm doing what's right. What you're seeing is actually the result of God not being fair, of God judging me when he shouldn't. And if I could only argue with God, if I could only have a day in court with God, I would prove him wrong. Well, both of them were wrong. The friends were wrong. Job was wrong. And finally, at the end, God comes to Job and says, oh, look who thinks he knows so much. Tell me, how did the universe get started? Tell me about all the animals and all the delicate balance of life. Were you there? Do you know the end of my days and the beginning of my days? Tell me if you know, Job. And so finally, Job's like, what can I say? You're righteous, and I'm not. And God never gives Job an exclamation for why Job was suffering. But it wasn't because Job had done wrong, as his friends accused him of. In fact, it just boiled down to God is sovereign. And God was working in Job's life. And therefore he suffered without being given any explanation. Now, you and I, we don't like that, do we? That doesn't sit well with us. We want answers. We want to know, Lord, why are these things happening? Why have you allowed this? What are you doing, God? But the big message of Job is, hey, just trust me. Just believe in me. It's all going to work out all right in the end. And indeed, in Job's life, at the end of his life, he was more doubly blessed than he was before he went through his suffering. Oh, and his eternity? Oh, it's out of this world. Much better because of the suffering. Had he never suffered, his eternity wouldn't have been that great. Nor would his testimony have been something for us to take comfort in. Can you imagine if Job was just blessed his whole life and Job was a blessed man, the end? What good's that going to do for you and me? So his suffering is of eternal value to the whole world, the whole universe, including you and me. So David, though he's praying, I need you to have mercy on me, O Lord, because I'm weak. I need you to heal me, O Lord, because my bones are troubled. He never says this isn't fair. Unlike Job who did, David doesn't say this isn't fair. Instead, he confesses that he is weak. And he's asking for healing, not because he deserves it, but because he needs it. I don't feel I have the right to go to God and ask anything from him. Hey, we don't go to God and ask because we need or because we deserve it. We go to God and ask because we need it. We too seek for God's mercy and grace, not for what's fair, for if God gave us what was fair, what we deserved, we'd all be toast, wouldn't we? And so like David, we approach God based on his mercy. In verse 3, he says, my soul also, just deep within my emotional turmoil, my soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long is this going to last? Whether it be trouble from without or trouble from within, we pray the same thing, don't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. How long, O Lord, are you going to allow all this stuff to go on? This is something we pray every day. Lord, come quickly. We pray this every day, several times a day. And then in verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. He doesn't say, save me because I've been really good. He says, Lord, save me because you are good and you are merciful. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave who will give you thanks? Lord, if this sickness ends in death, then, Lord, there goes my praise and worship ministry. What's going to happen? So keep me alive, God, because you deserve more praise. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim, whether it be sweating or crying. I drench my couch with my tears. So again, David is asking God to save him from what was within. I did wrong. I deserve the suffering, but Lord, I'm asking because you're merciful, because you're loving, because you're gracious, would you please save me from what's within? And then in verses 7 through 10, he says, save me from what's without. Save me from what's without. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Man, all these, it's really getting old, isn't it? It's just really getting old because of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Hey, bad people, you better back off, because God's hearing my prayer and he loves me. I believe in him, therefore he has promised to protect me. So all you bad people, you better back off or else God's going to get you. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So let my enemies feel really bad about giving me grief. Do whatever you need to do, God, to make them feel really, really bad. God, vindicate me. Deliver me. Deal with my enemies. Make them feel horrible. Probably not the most gracious prayer, but I can sure relate to it, can't you? And so that's the prayer of David there in Psalm 6. Deliver me, save me from what's within, and save me from what's without. Now we come to Psalm 7. Prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies. Kind of a similar theme, isn't it? A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. You know what we know about Cush? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's it. We know nothing about this guy, what his beef was against David, but apparently he and some of his friends had it in for David and were plotting and planning to get him. So in this psalm, David declares his innocence and asks God to vindicate him, even by destroying those that were against him. In verses 1 through 5, David will ask, "What did I do? What did I do? O Lord, my God." So first he says, Lord, and you might notice in your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The tetragrammaton, the YHVH in the Hebrew alphabet. The name, the I am that I am, the very name of God. And they made it unpronounceable because the Hebrew scholars way back in the day felt that human lips could not utter the holy name of God. And so your guess is as good as mine as to how the name of God was originally pronounced. Was it Yahweh? Was it Jehovah? I'm pretty sure it wasn't Jehovah, because the Jews lacked the J sound in their Hebrew alphabet. So when somebody claims to be a true believer, that they're Jehovah's Witnesses, you might want to remind them, look, you don't even know how to pronounce his name, so how can you even think for a second that you're right and we're wrong? Just saying. It's Saturday, you might get a knock on the door, so you're welcome for that little piece of information. So, oh Lord, oh the I am that I am, the all-becoming one, but then he says, my God, my Elohim. It's the plural form of God. El is singular, Elah is dual, Elohim is three or more. Here we have a little pullback of the curtain, a peek behind the curtain of the Trinity. One God revealed in three persons. So he says, O Yahweh, the all-becoming one, my God. David states here there's only one true and living God. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. And he puts himself in a right relationship with him by saying, you're my Elohim, my God. On that basis, and that basis alone, does anyone have the right to pray to God whereby he will hear them? God hears us not when we've been good enough, but because we simply put ourselves in a right relationship with him. My Yahweh, my Elohim, O Lord, my God. In you, I put my trust. I'm all in on you, God. Save me from all those who persecute me, including that Cush guy from the tribe of Benjamin. And deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Don't let Cush and his friends ever catch me in a vulnerable state. Now, chances are, you and I, we don't have enemies like Cush just looking for an opportunity to destroy us. Or do we? Do we have an enemy that's just looking for an opportunity to tear us apart? That's right. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, be sober. And by the way, that certainly means don't get drunk, don't get high, don't smoke the weed, don't drink to get drunk or whatever. Be sober, but it also means be clear-headed. Don't allow your mind to be filled up with lots of questionable things. Now, it's a good thing that the internet doesn't have any questionable things on it. No websites that are designed to kind of stir the stew and get us upset and buy their prepper products. Good thing there's no conspiracy theories out there for us to have to weed through and wonder about. No, be sober. Be sober. And this is be vigilant. Very careful and watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, wow, what are we to do about that? I mean, the enemy, he's invisible, and he's powerful. We can't see him. What are we to do? Well, the next verse says, resist him steadfast in the faith. How do we resist the devil? Steadfast in the faith. Draw near to Jesus, and the devil won't touch you. It's not rebuke the devil, kick the devil in the face, focus on what the enemy's doing. No, that's not where our security is. It's draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Don't fight the devil. Let God fight the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, nobody knows what I'm going through. Oh, yes, they do. Many people around the world have gone through the same things we have. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I might think from time to time, well, this is strange. This has never happened to anybody. Oh, yeah, it has. And God, who has helped our brothers and sisters around the world overcome those things, the same God is going to help you if you will simply just draw near to him. The enemy is real, but the God in whom we trust is greater. And so that's what David is saying. I put my trust in you. Therefore, Lord, deliver me from the enemy who's like a lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if I'm guilty of what those guys are accusing me of, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I'm holding on to something that's wrong, trying to be secret about it, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, if I've been a jerk to somebody, or if I have plundered my enemies without cause. Now, in other places, David will say, Lord, when people have done ill toward me, I've actually done good to them. I have repaid their evil with good works and kindness, which is what Jesus tells us to do. The Holy Spirit, through Paul to the Romans in chapter 12 of Romans, says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so David, if I've done wrong, but really I haven't. In fact, when people have done wrong to me, I've actually done good to them. And in the same light, we are to do good to people who want to do evil to us. It's been said that returning evil for good, somebody's good and we do evil to them, well, that's devilish. Now, returning evil for evil, well, that's just simply justice. Returning good for good, you know, repaying somebody in like measure, well, that's just mankind. That's just human nature. But returning good for evil, that's godly. And that's what the Lord has called us to be. As we read in Romans 12, God calls us to be godly. So David, who indeed was a godly man, had returned good for the evil done to him. He's saying, Lord, would you please take care of the enemies? But if I've done wrong, if I've actually done the things they accuse me of, then verse 5, then let the enemy pursue and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah, dramatic pause at that point. But David knew he was innocent of their charges. So in verses 6 through 17, he'll declare, God is my defense. God is my defense. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. David just imagines that God is really angry at the enemy that was trying to get him. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Now, has the Lord in his word sworn to judge the wicked, the ungodly? Absolutely. And we know that God is going to do that by and by. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, tells about the end times. When the Son of Man comes and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and he will separate the nations before him as one separates the sheep from the goats. To the sheep he'll say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To the goats he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we know that Jesus one day is going to judge the wicked. David was not patient. He's saying, Lord, yes, you're going to judge him, but I'd rather you do it now. Again, maybe not the most gracious prayer, but certainly one that I can relate to all too well. But he's saying, Lord, you should judge them now, not just for my benefit, but notice also for the benefit of others. Those wicked people aren't just ruining my life. They're ruining so many other people's lives. So, Lord, you need to judge them. When I think of the drug pushers and the human traffickers and the pornographers and so many others who've determined to do evil to make money and have power and care nothing about ruining the lives of others. I too, like David, I pray, Lord, judge them. I hope they come to repentance and get right with you. That would be the best. But if they're not going to do it, Lord, and you foresee them not doing that, why not now? Judge them. Take them out. So, Lord, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Verse 7, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. Right now, everybody's worried about all the garbage of the world, and there's a lack of people coming around to worship you. So, Lord, judge them. For your sakes, therefore, return on high. It seems like the wicked have the high place. They have the prominent positions of power. God, take them down. Enthrone yourself above it all. And then he says in verse 8, the Lord shall judge the peoples, and how true that is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, we read, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then the Holy Spirit, through whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every non-believer will be judged. They will fall into the hands of the living God by and by. But do you know who's first slated for judgment, for correction? Before the unbelievers are judged, guess who else is going to be judged? We are, the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. By the way, Paul gave us a suggestion. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror, deal with them. Deal harshly with that person who stares back at you in the mirror, and you won't be judged. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, so if we're first in line for God's correction, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if you and I, we go through the correction of God, and sometimes it's pretty painful, what's going to happen to the non-believers? So David is declaring God is going to judge all the people, including himself. And he wants it to happen soon. Notice in verse 8, judge me, O Lord. But then he says, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. David, at this moment, in this circumstance, felt that he was right and his accusers were wrong. And therefore, he deserved deliverance and they deserved judgment. Now, I have very little doubt that David penned this long before Bathsheba, long before that incident. Personally, I never ask God to judge me, to give me what I deserve. I always ask for grace and mercy. That's just how I roll. I'm not going to fault David here at all. But for me, I've lived long enough to realize that I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I want his mercy. I want his grace. Yes, Lord, take care of the wicked. Judge them, but bless me. Who else can relate to that prayer? Of course we can. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. You know, God's judgment is going to be so thorough, so complete, because he's able to do what no earthly judge can do. He can test the hearts and the minds. He sees directly into the heart. There's no snowing God. There's no deceiving him. Verse 10, my defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. The Lord is my lawyer. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you and I tried, what do they say about the person who defends himself in court? He has a fool for a client. It's foolish if you, well, I don't need me a lawyer. I'm just going to go in before the judge. That's not a smart thing to do. Well, anybody who tries to stand before God and give an account of himself or herself and says, I deserve to go to heaven because of me, that person is a fool for a client. Jesus is the advocate of every believer. He stands before the Father and says, yes, John is as guilty as charged, but I paid for his sins in full. Therefore, my righteousness is now attributed to him. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, verse 11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, the Lord in heaven is not blind and ignorant to the evil that's going on in the world. The Bible says that he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. If he, the wicked person, does not turn back, then he, God, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. And being somebody who knows a little bit about archery, you know, there's the time where you draw back and you're because your quarry is getting close and it's not quite in position, but yet while it's behind a tree and it doesn't see you, that's when you can move and draw back. Then you're hoping it'll take a two or three more steps out, and then, twing, you can release the arrow. Probably more information than what you wanted. But here the Lord is doing that. He's the people don't know it. The people of the world are clueless to the fact that the Lord is at full draw, and he's ready to release his arrows of judgment. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. That's what the wicked do. He, the wicked, made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. I'm going to dig this pit and catch somebody in it. And then that person ends up falling into it. This is what you call poetic justice. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So there are people out there that are purposely trying to deceive others and steal money from them. I've had so many phone calls, and I'm sure many of you have. Hi, this is Apple Mac, and or Apple Microsoft, and there's issues with your computer, and we are here to help you. If you'll give us access to your computer, we will fix your problems. And just lying. Absolute liars. And I don't feel bad at all calling them absolute liars. And quoting Revelation 21:8, did you realize that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever? You realize that? You're not just lying to me, you're lying to God. And he sees it, and he's, yes, but if you'll just give me access to your computer, I can fix it. His own trouble shall come upon his own head. Violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Verse 17, and I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And since God is totally righteous, he totally deserves all of our praise, the total amount of our time. Now in Psalm 8, we read the glory of the Lord in creation to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. What famous really big guy was from Gath? Goliath. What kind of instrument did they have? I don't have a clue. But apparently David knew. So he slew Goliath and took his armor, took his sword, took his head, and maybe some instruments. And this is indeed a psalm of David. Now, I have given this my own little title, and it's this: God's glory in celestial bodies and crying babies. God's glory in celestial bodies and crying babies. He starts off similar to an earlier psalm, but a little bit different. He says, O Lord, and that, again, the YHVH, Yahweh, the all-becoming one, O Lord, our Lord. But notice it's capital L, small O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. So he's saying, O all-becoming one, our master. Again, putting himself in a right relationship. And if God is our Lord, we are therefore his servants. And then he says, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. This word excellent is the Hebrew word adir, which means, yes, excellent, also majestic, splendid, awesome, powerful, and on and on and on. So picking out a word to describe the greatness and the grandeur of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wherever you and I can go in this world, we can see the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. So says our Lord, how excellent is your name, the name of God. And we know him through the name of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, it, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And by the way, where else is there? Nowhere else. Every place, everyone, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you know the most hardened atheist today will confess Jesus as Lord at the great white throne judgment? They will bow before him. They will bow their knee. They will say, yes, you are Lord. I was wrong. But for them, it will be too late. It'll be too late. But this verse will come to pass. Better that we bow the knee now and confess with the mouth now, which will lead to eternal life, than to dig in our heels and wait for that day. So his name is excellent. And he says that his glory, he set his glory above the heavens. That's interesting because the highest thing that unrepentant man worships is the heavens. When you think about, okay, what is it that people worship? And they worship anything and everything under the sun, but then many of them worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They check their astrology charts thinking that this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius and whatever else they might think. But that's as high as they can go. Because they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. But we who believe in Jesus, we rightly know that God's glory is above the heavens, far above the heavens. And those heavens themselves, they even do declare the glory of God. They declare that God exists. And more on that in a second. But so also do crying babies. They declare the glory of God. Notice, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. This is a confusing verse unless you apply the fulfillment to it. When was the fulfillment of this verse? Does anybody know? When Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, what's called the triumphal entry. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" And again, they're in Psalms because of the enemies. The children will be praising God, perfect praise, because of the enemies. Well, who would the enemies then be? The religious rulers. And so when you read this verse here in Psalm 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Hey, once you put the fulfillment on top of that verse, Jesus' triumphal entry and his explanation, it makes perfect sense. It's exactly what the Lord was talking about. So the design and the order of the universe, the movement of the sun, moon, planets, and stars, declare the creative genius and the glory of God. But so also do babes and nursing infants. Why? Because for them, it's heartfelt, and it's innocent. Babes and nursing infants have no personal agenda. I pray we would all learn to offer God the praise like that. Childlike praise, without personal agenda, without, "Oh, I can't sing. I don't feel comfortable about it." Kids don't think like that. And neither should we. If God is deserving of praise, let us give it to him in childlike fashion. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens," you know, starry night. You know, we hear close to the city, there's so much light pollution. If we could get out of the city and out of the humid climate, because humidity also obscures the night sky. But if we get away from the lights and the humidity and look up, oh man, we'd see millions and billions of stars. It's impressive. But sometimes here at night, we go out and we say, "Oh, look at the star." Hard to see the rest of them. But sometimes get out in nature, get away from it all. Look up at the starry night sky. "When I consider your heavens," and don't be in awe of the stars, be in awe of the God who created them. Notice he says that the heavens, the work of your fingers. He doesn't say the work of his mighty arm and his powerful strength. Work of the fingers. Wow, look at the stars. Yeah, God just kind of sprinkled them. You know, it reminds me of some chef on TV that'll have a jar of salt and they'll reach in and grab a pinch of salt and kind of do this over the meat or whatever it is they're seasoning. God's like, "Yeah, well, let's have some stars out there. Just sprinkle them out there." "When I consider the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Again, it was absolutely nothing for God to create the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and all. But It's only due to the precise placement of our sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, and even the other galaxies that life on Earth can exist. That's genius. But what is it about Earth life that's so important that God would create all things just to be so? You are. And by the way, every other person ever, you are what's important to God. And David thinks about that. I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained. And what is man? Who am I? That you are mindful of him. The son of man, that you visit him. Lord, why do you even bother with us? And even more of a mind blower, why would God himself take on human flesh and die the most horrible, painful death ever in our place? God, why would you do that? Because he loves you. He loves you so much. Why? I don't know. But he does. And aren't you glad that he does? So what is man? And then in verse 5, he's trying to figure out the pecking order of creation. And he says, now, man, you've made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. We were originally created a little lower than the angels, not having the same attributes and capacities that angels have. We can't fly yet. We can't appear and disappear yet. And we can't do many other things. We can't see the Lord face to face yet. Angels can fly. Angels can appear, disappear. Angels are in the presence of God. Plus, I'm sure there's many other things that angels have as an advantage over us right now. But even so, the Lord has crowned us with glory, and he's even said that angels were created to serve us. Did you know that angels serve us? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels help us, minister for us, helping us in our ministries and in our service to God. So that's one thing that we have over angels, as they minister for us. But another thing we have over angels is that one day we will rule over them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Really? I want more details. But all it says is, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's all we know in Scripture about this issue, that one day we are going to judge angels. We know nothing else other than that verse. He says, well, how much more things that pertain to this life? So he was writing to the Corinthians, and to make a long story short, the Corinthians were taking other believers to secular courts, and Paul says, that's a shame, that's an embarrassment. You're believers, you should be able to handle these things inside the church. Don't you know that one day you're going to judge angels? And if so, then you should be able to handle these lesser issues that you have with one another. So, we're made a little lower than the angels, but they minister for us. And we're going to one day judge them. And we occupy a place, a position that no angel ever will. In Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's you, that's me, has made herself ready. I've attended funerals. I've resided over funerals. And sometimes people will talk about how their dearly departed loved one has become an angel. And, oh, now they're our guardian angel. And, you know, I bite my tongue, but I think, wow, you are selling that person and yourself so short. You have such a low view, a demeaning view of them, to think that they're going to be an angel, to think that they're an angel, and now their job is to look over you. How sad. Hey, when I die, I will be before the throne of Jesus, and I won't be able to take my eyes off of him. I'm probably not going to at all have any interest in what's going on in your life. No offense, but I won't care at that point. You won't even probably come to mind. Maybe, but I'm going to be so fixated on our Lord Jesus that I'm going to be the bride of, I'm not going to be some angel. I'll be judging them, for crying out loud. I'm going to be part of the bride of Christ. I'm going to sit with him on his throne. He's going to give me a white stone and on it a new name that he's going to give to me. And on and on and on. Don't sell yourself short. Appreciate the position that God has for you. What is man that God is mindful of? I'll tell you what you are. You are beloved. You are the crowning achievement of God's creative genius. Don't let the world tell you that you are subject to the earth and that you and I, we need to serve Mother Earth. No, 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 no. The earth serves us. Doesn't mean we abuse it and we just dump chemicals into any and every stream. That would be, we'd be horrible caretakers at that point. But we are not in bondage to this world. The world is to serve us. So again, why has God predestined us to greatness above the angels? I don't know. Other than he loves us. And why does he love us? I don't know. But am I ever glad he does? Verse 6 says, you have made him, man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. Again, the works of the animal kingdom does not have dominion over us. We have dominion over them. Oh, by the way, how many of you saw that viral YouTube video of a bear and her cubs on a fence trying to attack these dogs? And then the 17-year-old young lady ran out, pushed the bear off the fence, knocked it down, grabbed the dog, and then ran back. And I thought, yes, she has dominion over the world. Good for her. Stupid, but still good for her. We have dominion over the works of your hands. I would have said, hey, try the bow, try the rifle. Don't push the bear with your hands, but man, good block. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Ancient mariners who read the Bible understood that there are trade routes. There are actually currents in the ocean. There's a southern current that comes from Europe to the Americas, and then the northern current that goes from the Americas to Europe. It's like this big oval. A path of the sea. You know, so this verse, we have authority over all things, the birds of the air, the sheep, the beasts of the field and all. I try to exercise and quote this verse every time I go fishing and hunting. I haven't quite mastered the use of this verse. I'm working on it. But the real point here is that God has established order in his universe. The beasts, the birds, the fish are all under our authority. Right now, we are made a little lower than the angels, but one day we're going to be above them. But all things in heaven and on earth are and always will be under the authority of God. So you got the animal kingdom, then you have man, then you have angels, but then one day that is going to be reversed. But ultimately, above it all, is our Lord. Question. Is God truly the Lord over all of your life? Your money? Do you give him your first fruits? Your tithe? your time? Do you make sure that you carve out the right amount of time for God? Your talents, the abilities, do you serve the Lord and his people? Is he Lord of all? Well, he rules over all, but really, that man in the mirror, that woman in the mirror, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So he is Lord over all, but really, is he Lord over all of me? Is he Lord over all of you? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves tonight. When he is, when we surrender, when we submit, say, Lord, you're over all my money, all of my time, and all of my abilities. I give it all to you. When that happens, then verse 9 kicks into place. O Lord, Yahweh, you Jehovah, the I am that I am, the all-becoming one, O Lord, our Lord, our Adonai, our Master, our Savior, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh, to enjoy the excellence of God in our lives as we truly surrender and make him Lord over all. Lord, thanks for your word tonight, and Lord, just getting us on the same page with you. Lord, reminding us that though we see trouble in this world, it's coming to nothing. All the plans of the wicked, Lord, are all going to come down upon them. Lord, judgment day is coming. Lord, our heart breaks for those that are suffering because of the evils of others. And our heart breaks over the others that are creating and doing evil, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. It's like the soldiers that were nailing you to the cross and you were crying out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Had no idea they were crucifying the Lord of the universe. Else I wouldn't have done it. These people that are out doing wicked things, do they have any idea that they're doing these horrible deeds unto you? For you say, when you do these unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So God, we pray you would open the eyes of those that are blind. Open the eyes of the wicked, Lord. Dangle them over the flames of hell if you need to, God. Lord, bring forth repentance. Cause us, the bride of Christ, to go forth and take our rightful place in this world. And that we would preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd see people get saved. And saved people repent and changed. Especially that man in the mirror, that woman in the mirror. So again, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. We love you. And as always, we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Have a wonderful night.